study thy word and the principles that have been taken from it. We thank thee that these studies have been made previously by men and women who are dedicated to thy word. And as a result of this study, we have become more enhanced in our understanding of what marriage is all about. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us this evening as we continue this study, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. Last night we left off with the principles related to the three areas of crisis in the life of a person. The first area of crisis is physical birth, and this is where we learn things related to life in general. The second major crisis is at regeneration, and that's where we must learn Bible doctrine related to God's plan. And the third major crisis is called marriage, and that's where we learn the rules and principles related to man-woman relationship, romance, and eventual matrimony. So with that thought in mind, let's take up the general principles related to marriage. There are 10. The first principle, contradictions cannot and do not exist in the protocol plan of God. Suppose contradictions are eliminated through careful study of the Word and through understanding and using the problem-solving devices. You know, you hear a lot of people say from time to time, well, the Bible contradicts itself. No, it doesn't. The problem does not lie in the doctrine or the passage or the Bible itself. It's what the person is doing with their interpretation of that passage. There's nowhere in Scripture where any particular verse contradicts another. Now, I do have a book in my library which says CMID Bible Contradictions. And this guy spent some time going through the apparent contradictions that people would bring up that appear to be, but they're really not. How would you resolve the major contradictions that people would propose? Or what would you believe would be the fundamental error? Lack of dispensational orientation. Now, it's a very important principle in understanding CMID contradictions. You'll have somebody quote a verse from the Old Testament and somebody else quote a verse from the book of Matthew, and then somebody else will quote a verse from the book of Ephesians, and it appears that all three of them are contradicting each other. Well, you're literally talking about three different ages or dispensations. One, you're talking about the dispensation of Israel. In that particular chapter of Matthew, say Matthew 25, you're dealing with the tribulation and or millennium. And then later, in the book of Ephesians, you're dealing with the church age. And so there are going to appear to be contradictions. And the excuse that these things are too deep for us to know is nonsense. God does not reveal in His Word things that He wants to remain a mystery. If He wants them to remain a mystery, He would not have revealed them to us. Now, how do we know that? Because we have passages that express the fact that there are things that God did not reveal to us. Probably because of our lack of understanding. Regarding the whole concept of creation. You notice that God doesn't go into detail with regard to how He created the heavens and the earth. What does He say? I did it. That's it. Because if I try to explain to you how, what kind of language would you have to use? You're talking about divine creation. We don't speak a divine language. Now, Greek is close, but not quite. I had a professor in college that was convinced that Greek was the language of heaven. I begged to differ with him, and I'd be the first one to admit it. I'd have a leg up. Is that the right word to use? That's a funny expression. So I go hopping through heaven. Is that the idea? I just leg up. But as I've mentioned to you before, Greek idioms are not much more understandable. They make about as much sense as English idioms. Like that catch 22, that was explained to me. So now I understand what that means. I've used the term, but you know, we use a lot of terms that we don't understand. You know, we just try to mimic what somebody, we just kind of parrot what we heard somebody, well, it's a catch 22. And somebody says, well, what's that? And you go, huh? And you look like Tim the Tool Man. So the way you unravel these seeming contradictions is a careful analysis of the Word of God. You say, well, I don't have the tools to do that. Well, that's why you come to Bible class. And that's why I unravel these things for you. Then, of course, as a result, you begin to learn the 10 problem-solving devices, which we'll be getting back to on Sunday morning. Well, we're getting back to all our previous studies. What a shock. No? We're not going to do that? Yes. Oh, okay. I thought maybe I'd said something else, and my wife is contradicting what I'm saying. If I remember correctly, she wasn't even here when I said it. Point two, the believer cannot account for his actions in undefinable terms. Therefore, he must resolve marital problems on the basis of doctrinal principles. You know what an undefinable term is, don't you? Well, I'm not sure what's wrong, but something is wrong. That's undefinable. There's no definition involved there. You should know what's wrong. But see, if you went into marriage superficially, well, you're going to have problems that you cannot resolve, and especially if you get into it in the attraction stage. That's why one of the principles that we would have studied is simply the 10 things to be warned about before marriage. One is, don't marry a non-believer, and one of them is, do not marry in the attraction stage. You're just headed for disaster. Now, of course, God can always bring that about, so relax. If you're already married, don't get a divorce and then get remarried when you reach the compatibility stage. Well, we got some weirdos here, you know. They think very strange. They figure, well, I wanted to get rid of him anyway, and we're still in attraction, so there he goes. I squeeze him out of my life. All right, so the resolution of your marital problems must be based on doctrinal principles and not on the basis of counseling or someone else's thinking. It's interesting because some of you are finally starting to realize that, because recently I've been approached by a few of the people of Westside Bible, and they've concluded that any human counsel, generally speaking, even though a person may have a phenomenal amount of degrees behind his name, and he's a Christian, is human viewpoint. It's just simply human viewpoint. And human viewpoint is not ever going to take the place of divine viewpoint. And divine viewpoint can only be your viewpoint as you see it, and it's become a part of your own life. Divine viewpoint is not what you see in somebody else's life. They may be living their life under divine viewpoint, but you're still living it under human viewpoint. And you can't borrow divine viewpoint from other believers. That's why I believe that counseling fails. And whatever it resolves, it only resolves in the human realm, but never in the spiritual realm. And let's face it, we're far beyond the human realm. Point three, then, the believer cannot execute the protocol plan of God through sharing, counseling, Christian fellowship, emotion, or ignorance of doctrine. I like that sharing thing because that was a famous phrase that was used by Campus Crusade. And they went around sharing all the time. And even when Pat Hill was involved in that very heavily at ASU, why, she would say, can I share something with you? And I'd say, Pat, you say that again, I'm going to knock you down. Kiddingly, of course. And then another one she used to use classically was, isn't that neat? Now, neat to me means something that's in order. It doesn't mean what it does strangely today. Counseling may have its place when it's authorized. I'm not discounting all counseling. We've already decided, based on the Timothy epistle, that older women are supposed to counsel younger women as to how to love their husbands. So there's a place for it, but not this professional stuff. And especially in churches where they have ministers who do nothing else but counseling. That's sheer nonsense. Somebody even had the unmitigated gall here recently to ask me if I knew of a good psychiatrist. I would never recommend a psychiatrist or a psychologist. Worse yet, a Christian psychologist. You say, well, why wouldn't you recommend them? Because I don't know any that are worth recommending. That's simple enough. That doesn't mean there aren't some out there that are doctrinally oriented and have good advice. It's just that I don't know anyone, therefore I'm not going to recommend them. And until then, I think it's out of order anyway. You get your best counseling right here in Bible class. But see, that's what people don't realize. They want to spend, as a woman told me once, that she was spending $50 a half hour for counseling. And she'd been doing this for 2 years. I don't know how many weeks out of the year she went, but obviously it was a tremendous amount. And she went into my office, I opened up the Word of God, and in less than 15 minutes we had the situation resolved. And it didn't cost her a cent. Of course, she never came back either. You know, some people just love to spend money and make problems in their life. That's like the hypochondriac that's always going to the doctor because they have the sniffles. Or because they may not look the same as they did the day before. Doctors have their place. Haven't found it yet, but they have their place. And I suppose one of these days I'm going to have to break down and go to one. Maybe when I'm in my early 90s, I don't know, something may happen. Something may go wrong. I have to say, why is my finger hanging by just one tendon? You know, something like that. When my son was injured, we took him to emergency, and he was under doctor's care. We understand those things. I'm not one of those who believes in science healing and all that nonsense. The only problem is I think that a lot of people are just so hypochondriactic, they just, the first time the low-pressure area comes in, previous high pressure, immediately they have a headache, and they're right there. Which I think, seriously, is a problem with some people. So point four is in order then. Cognizant self-confidence in the sphere of Bible doctrine causes the believer to advance from the traction stage to compatibility and finally rapport. You see, this self-confidence based on doctrine also gives them a phenomenal amount of self-confidence. And it's not arrogance. They can make decisions from the area of their doctrinal strength. They're not going around vacillating. They're not saying, well, I guess, or maybe, or let's try it and see if it works, and if it don't, we better hurry up and go back and revise it. That's the average person. They just go wandering through life, touching, as it were, the things of life, like the blind man with the cane with the red tip. And then if it doesn't, you know, they back off. Then, of course, there are arrogant people that, as the scripture says, they go in where angels fear to tread. And then there are confident people that simply make decisions from the standpoint of their biblical confidence, their spiritual stature, and obvious adulthood and or maturity. You could even see that for those of you that got involved with, as I did, during Veterans Day. They had a lot of older wartime movies on. I know I saw Patton Again for about the 97th time. But there was one thing that absolutely convinced me that the man was a good leader. He was a confident man. Whereas if you notice some of them around him, you know, they wanted to be friends with the troops and they wanted that sort of thing and so on. No, you got to be the John Wayne type. Although I don't think John Wayne ever served in the military. Yeah, the Duke. I think he was too young for the first and too old for the second. Maybe he did. I don't think so. Because he was in an off. If he did, he served in all four branches of the service, excluding the Coast Guard. But I think there was a movie done where he was in the Coast Guard, too, so. Yeah, I saw him on the bridge of a battleship, and he was in a submarine, and then he was a Marine for a while. And then he played a Green Beret, so he was in the Army. Okay, did a good job. Played in Sands of Iwo Jima, if you remember that. Sergeant Stryker. See? See, how many times did you see that? About 97,000 times. Yeah, I'm a war buff. Not a monger buff. Now, these were men that were obviously self-confident. And that's what we lack in political leadership today. That would be a wonderful thing to see. Somebody who could actually get up there and state what they believe and stand behind it. And every time somebody tries to do that, they either call them arrogant or a loudmouth. You know why? Because most of them are arrogant loudmouths. They are not speaking from self-confidence, especially cognitive self-confidence from doctrine. Five, spiritual self-esteem demands that the believer identify the role and importance of doctrine in his life. And so you see, if this couple that are dating have both resolved the importance of doctrine in their life as number one, then they've started off correctly. But you see, it's a sorry state in our country where Christian couples have never resolved doctrine number one in their life. Consequently, God is not number one in their life. See, remember, you can't tell me that God is number one and His Word is not. Can't be. The two go together. In fact, as you well know, the written Word and the incarnate Word are inseparable. They cannot be separated. You can't say, oh, I love Jesus, but I'm not much on this Bible study stuff. Uh-uh. How do you know to love Jesus? From the very Word that you're denying. Do you know how many of you are looked upon as cultish individuals because you go to Bible class more than once a week? Isn't that strange? You want to study the Word of God. That's terrible. I mean, that's absolutely atrocious. Just think, you'll have it three up on them. And generally, on Wednesday nights, they don't have Bible class. They have those little skitty things that these guys give. And Sunday morning and Sunday evening is just a kind of a modified evangelistic service. Now, with a lot of entertainment, I still can't get that out of my thinking, that idea that you'll never succeed if you try to stand in front of a group and teach, lecture for 1 hour. The church will never survive. So you have to have entertainment. Well, maybe that's what I'm doing wrong. I don't know. These people have 25,000 members. That's right. There's a church right down the street here. It's got almost 18 or 20,000 members. And their pastors are called entertaining pastors. They entertain their congregations. So tomorrow night I'm bringing my top hat and my cane, and we'll have a band up here, and I'll do a soft shoe for you. Then I'll certainly empty this place. But if I wait long enough, it'll be filled with all kinds of riffraff. Reversionistic Christians. I'd rather have what I have. I'm satisfied. Hope you are. All right, spiritual self-esteem then must identify the role of the importance of doctrine in the life. Therefore, the believer cannot afford volitional default of doctrine. That word default, of course, used basically in English, refers to failure, whereas in computer language, the word default is what the computer opts for on firing up. In other words, it's called the default setting of the computer, as per searching A first, then B drive, and then opting to look for C and then booting up on C. Very rarely do you have it booting up on D. So the default drive there would be C. And the cursor comes up with a C prompt. That's default. Now some of your computers have defaulted. That's a different phrase altogether. Point six. Once the believer attains spiritual adulthood, he follows the policy of conceptualism. Remember, spiritual conceptualism involves three factors: learning, thinking, and solving. You have to learn it first before you can think it. You have to think it first before you can solve it. But that is the process. Learning is the perception and metabolization of doctrine. Thinking is the application of doctrine to experience, and solving is the understanding and use of the problem-solving devices. There it is. So three areas then of spiritual conceptualism: learning, thinking, solving. And what we have today is people trying to solve their problems without having thought about them. Or if they do think about them, they're not thinking doctrine, they're thinking human viewpoint, and the best you can do then is solve it with a human viewpoint reaction. Why? Because your learning was wrong. You see, the Christian life is a whole new learning process. You don't bring anything into the Christian life that you had before, except for one area and one area only, and that is the laws of establishment. And that can carry you a long way. But you didn't learn any doctrine as a non-believer. None you could apply. Then after you became a believer, it became a part of your thinking. At least I hope it did. Well, at least for the adult believer, it's an integral part of their thinking. And therefore, when they are confronted with problems in life, for the most part, they can solve them easily. Not that they are easy problems to solve. Some of them are quite difficult and complex. But so is doctrine. I know areas... In my own life, when I'm confronted with a particular problem, and I know I failed, when I'm talking to the Lord, I ask Him, did I fail that one? And it's obvious, because right around the corner, it comes up again. So what's the point? You'll keep doing it until you get it. You'll just sit there in your chair, and you'll write the times table until you finally memorize them. There's nothing wrong with rote memory. That's the way most of us have to learn anyway, just repeating it over and over again. Unless there's someone here gifted with a photographic memory. And if you are, go somewhere else. No, that's not. That's not even nice. But then sometimes I'm not very nice. Point seven, emotions are not adequate for spiritual conceptualism. Why? Because emotion does everything to destroy thinking and solving. Obviously, learning. How can you learn under emotionalism? How can you think when you're emotional? How can you solve anything other than more emotion? And you see, the emotional crowds have never picked up on that. Do you know why? Because it feels good. See? An expression of emotion feels good. But having to sit down and reason the thing out through thinking and solving, that sometimes takes some time. And it takes some prayer. The other is so easy. Either you laugh about it, cry about it, or get mad about it. And in every case of the time, the person is exhilarated. You know, crying takes energy. Laughing takes energy. Scoffing something off. You know, march out of the room. You'll feel the adrenaline starting to flow. Get the adrenal glands going, and of course, you're going to have a feeling of exhilaration. But then there's always the what? The letdown. And you see, you can't resolve that. So you either have to perpetuate your emotionalism or get with a doctrinal program and find out how emotion properly fits into the scheme of things. And it does. I think there was a huge misunderstanding. Originally, the people who especially came out of Baraka Church, they looked like the great stone face. And I would say, what's wrong with you? And they more or less told me any expression of emotion was anathema. And I know Bob. The man's got a sense of humor that would split your sides. And he's very cordial. Occasionally he gets emotional about things. But it's controlled. Doesn't rule him. Shouldn't rule you. Shouldn't rule me. But you have whole churches that are built around emotion. They shouldn't be called the first church of this or the second church of that. It should be, right in the middle of it, should be emotion, or in parentheses at the end. Hyper-emotionalism, because that's all it is. I saw one the other day on TV. They were all praying at once, waving their arms around, yelling and screaming. Pastor was jumping up and down, and they call that a church. That's mass confusion. My wife and I went to one of those one night. We saw it was a church, and it's in Greek. It said Evangelical Church, and I said to my wife, man, I'd love to go in there. An evangelical church, it was in Los Angeles. So we walked in and sat down. We sat about where you guys are. It was pretty good size, and the pastor was preaching in Greek, and 90% of the congregation were Greeks. Because 1% wasn't my wife. And she didn't understand a word he was saying. And occasionally he'd break into English. But he saw us there as strangers, so he had to give us the gospel. That's how led of the Spirit of God he was. Then, of course, he then said, now we will go to prayer. And so I thought, okay. So, we bowed our heads to go to prayer, and all of a sudden one person stood up and began to lead, and then all of a sudden another person got up. Before the other one got through. And I thought, my, how rude. That person isn't... I never heard that before. And I said, the one hasn't even stopped praying yet. And then the other one, then another one. Maybe before long, they were all praying. All at once. Then the pastor started in. And I suppose he was looking at us because he knew we weren't. I wasn't going to get involved in that. Now, as a non-believer, I went to one of those emotional things. And I got up and walked out. It was horrible. Guy crawling down the aisle on his stomach, groaning. He was going to actually pull his way to the altar. A man could walk. I mean, he wasn't going forward to be healed, but he wanted to show his dedication. So I was sitting about where Jerry is, and I looked down and I see this guy. It terrified me. I was a non-believer then, wasn't I? Yeah. And so I said, come on. So I got up, and the pastor said, yes, I see those two. And we walked right out the door. Man, that was terrible. And they were waving their hands, and they were gurgling and gargling and making all kinds of strange sounds, and people were just hallelujahing, and some of them were crying, and some of them were laughing, and some of them were clapping, and some of them were... Who knows what they were doing? I think the worst thing I ever heard was when I was in the service. I was a non-believer then as well. And we used to make fun of these guys out of Del Rio, Texas. For some reason, Arizona used to pick up the evangelists from Del Rio, Texas. And this guy was in there, and every other word he said, they would amen him. He actually belched, and he got 4 amens out of the congregation. They must have thought that was a holy belch. Didn't even excuse himself. Crude, rude individuals. The scripture makes it very clear. One, let all things be done decently and in order. You know what in order means? One after the other. And it even says, if the prophets are to speak, let them stand and speak one at a time. There is never authority in the scripture for people getting up and all mouthing at the same time. I have that concern here because we only have one person speaking all the time. It's called a monopoly. So emotions can't cut it. Point 8, the privacy of the believer's royal priesthood is a sphere of doctrinal conceptualism. And that must be protected at all times. And even in the application of the problem-solving devices, he does so in the privacy of his own mind. You see, where does he do his learning? In his mind. Where does he do his thinking? In his mind. Where does he do his solving? In his mind. So it's got to be privacy. Now, it's obvious to me that if I'm looking over the group and I see two people talking while I'm speaking, that they're not learning, thinking, or solving. They're causing a problem. What their conversation is more interesting than what I'm teaching, and so I generally say something about it. It hasn't happened in quite a while, has it? It happened during graduation, though, didn't it? I chewed out a couple of girls in the back. Yeah, one was from West Side, another was one of the teacher's daughters. How about that? So the mothers both came to me and thanked me for chewing out their daughters. The fact that I called them by first and second name was a good indication. No, I didn't. I just said, you girls back there, what you're saying is not as important as what I have to say, so please be quiet. Something like that. Or shut your face. I'm not sure what it was. It was kind, though. It was kind. Because we had a lot of parents here, and I wanted to appear to be professional about it. When the believer depends on others for guidance and counseling, he is weak. He contradicts the protocol plan of God, and he subverts his own royal priesthood. Why? Because, you see, these things are supposed to be occurring where? In the privacy of your own mind, not divulging to others your problems. Now that, you know, if somebody comes to you and says, from time to time, because of my experience in aircraft and automobiles, especially in the older vehicles, I won't give you any advice regarding the newer ones because they're all computerized. But some will be working on a pre-75 automobile, and they'll say to me, I was putting a set of points in the other day, and I had a problem with this. What do you advise? I'm not going to say doctrine of privacy. I'm not going to tell you. Protect your priesthood, stupid. No, we're not talking about this. This is in the Christian life, okay? Relative to the Christian life. And I'm going to tell him how to do it properly, and hopefully he will listen. Or I will tell him, don't touch it, because it's apparent to me that you don't know what you're talking about, and I'm going to have to end up going there and repairing your error anyway. And I used to do that years ago for Westsiders. People called me up three quarters of an hour before Bible class. Well, I was changing my points, took me all afternoon, car won't start. Can't come to class. And I love that, you know, having to get under, especially a Chevrolet where the distributor is clear on the firewall. Buy Cadillacs, they're right up front. Or better yet, buy one that's all transistorized and computerized. But make sure you get insurance. You cannot solve the problems of life, point nine, from morality without virtue. Morality minus virtue is self-righteous arrogance, and this becomes the motivation for nagging. Now here's a point that you should understand. Personal love has no problem-solving capability. Why? Because personal love is totally subjective. But you see, when you are in the area of virtue, your objectivity is working overtime. And that's where impersonal love has taken over. That love, you see, can't be compromised. The other is totally contingent upon the responses and the reaction of the other individual. It is totally dependent. Personal love is dependent. Impersonal love has only one person in view, and that is the one who's doing the loving. It's virtue. And that's something that should be advanced to eventually in the Christian life. By the way, you can't get up in the morning and decide you're going to do it today. It's not the way it works. You're going to be frustrated. Doctrine must be the foundation on which that's built. See, it's doctrine that'll come through you and love that individual, irrespective of who they are. How do you suppose our Lord could get along with all those goofy people he came in touch with? I mean, just think of his own disciples. Some of those guys were really, they were quite different, weren't they? You had a mixture of backgrounds to begin with. You had anything from a tax collector to a fisherman. You had two of the guys that were right-wing radicals. You know, if the equivalent would have been probably they had their head shaved, okay, going around with some kind of funny bandanas around their forehead. You had one who was a thief and a liar, and he's got to minister to all this crowd. I think one of the saddest commentaries, we didn't get to it on Communion Sunday, but I'll give you the answer now. One of the saddest commentaries is when our Lord actually says, unless someone drinks my blood and eats my flesh, he cannot be my disciple. And the last verse in that section says, from that day, many of his disciples followed him no more. They just couldn't buy it. See, his immediate disciples said, these are hard sayings. The peripheral ones said, we can't take that. They didn't understand him. Point 10, response to God avoids reactions to mankind. You see, when you're responding to God, you're actually functioning under two of the problem-solving devices. Personal love for God the Father and occupation with the person of Christ. That's the way it works. Now, you see, that personal love is a different personal love than the one we're talking about with your fellow man. That's a positive reaction as a problem-solving device. So reaction to mankind, therefore, results and is totally avoided through impersonal love for all. Again, I should remind you, if I haven't recently, I will right now, you cannot love personally every member of the human race. There's somebody you dislike. But you could be totally relaxed around that individual and impersonally love them without being abusive. The key is without being reactive. That's the key. See, so many people are reactionaries. They think that somehow in the men, for example, it's macho to react to stupidity. No, it isn't. You see, it only takes stupid people to react to stupidity. I ignore stupidity. Matter of fact, a lot of times I've made other people mad by telling them that that's so stupid I'm not even going to respond to it. Of course, I guess I was trying to get into a fight by saying that. So that was my coy way of being reactive. Say, what do you do now? Just shut my mouth. I know it's difficult. It's hard for some of you to believe that. I just shut my mouth. Where is it going to get you? What are you going to prove? What are you going to solve? That you're a macho man or a nagging wife by reacting to your husband's inconsideration? Ladies, you guys don't listen to this. Ladies, listen carefully. Men are inconsiderate about some things. They don't have you in view at all. Okay, guys, you can hear it again. So what are you going to do? React to them? No. Move on. Life's too short and precious to react to other people. It's easy, though, isn't it? And sometimes
it's really fun.
You know why? Again, we're going back to emotion, see? Okay, response to God then avoids reaction to mankind. And when you're responding to God, well, you're actually operating under two of the problem-solving devices, personal love for God the Father and occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. Reaction to life and marriage becomes a problem manufacturing device. The result is divorcement from reality, loss of common sense, loss of wisdom, and movement in Panic Palace. All you want to do is start pushing the panic buttons. What am I going to do now? I've seen accounts of panic. It's an interesting phenomenon when you see it. I took quite a few psychology and abnormal as well as normal in college. It was just exceptional because I found it very easy for me to not think the way they think, but to analyze the situation. And so I was getting to the point where here I was taking like 14 to 16 hours, and I was the full-time pastor of Westside Bible, teaching over 10 Bible classes a week. So it was getting kind of rough, as you can well see. So I took courses that I knew I could either get B's or A's in without putting too much effort, and one of them was advanced psychology, abnormal psychology, adolescent psychology, stupid psychology, brilliant psychology. Psychology for minors, psychology for adults, psychology for people with curly hair, blue eyes, and nevertheless, there were many, many things that came out of it, and we actually saw some evidences of panic. And one was a film where a person goes into an elevator, and you see them, and they're perfectly, you know, they're at ease, and this person just happened to have a slight tendency to claustrophobia. And so a fear of closed-in places. And so they're sitting there, and you could see that they're waiting, and so they walked over, and they pushed the button, and nothing happened. Well, they had it all rigged so that nothing would happen. Now, the doors have already shut, you understand. So they're encased in this steel box that's hanging by cable. Then you see them walk over, and they're still calm, and they push it again. And before the sequence is over, you know what they're doing. They're hitting every conceivable button that they can, banging on the walls and everything, trying to get out of that place. That's panic. See, the first thing was thought. I want to go to the fifth floor. So they push five. And then they started in. One, two, three, four, five. And then you see her doing, you know, like this, and pushing the alarm and so on, lifting the phone, yelling and screaming into the phone and so on, looking up at the little hatch on the top. What was she going to do? Climb up that cable to the roof? Then you have other situations where they're going down in an elevator and it stops. And it won't do anything. The lights go out and you hear voices. Panic again. Or somebody yells, fire. Panic. You know, when we have fire drills here at Westside, as well as where I taught previously, or when I was going to school, where I was told by our teachers, you know, that you have to move quickly but orderly. Well, we knew it wasn't a real fire. But if we ever saw a real fire, you know what would happen, don't you? That's what happened to the famous Copacabana fire in New York City. The people actually panicked to the point where they just blocked the entrance completely with a wall of bodies. They couldn't get out. If somebody had just been there, fired a few warning shots, and said, now, control yourselves, they could have all gotten out without injury. But instead, hundreds of people were burned because they just simply kept pushing, pushing, and pushing, and finally they packed them all into the doors. Now, again, panic. You ever been in a panic situation? I can help you. I'm good that way. Point D, God's grace policy related to marriage. We have about 4 minutes left, and I'm exhausted, so let's stop here. And we'll continue right here tomorrow night. God's grace policy related to marriage. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Mark this night. You're leaving 4 minutes earlier than usual, but then think of all the nights that I kept you 5 and 10 minutes longer. Grace policy? Grace policy. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Thank you for the things that we've been encouraged by, strengthened, as well as challenged. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.